Now we find ourselves in another morass of confusion, premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. So far, I'm going to show my hand if I haven't already. I am a futurist, dispensationalist, premillennialist. That's kind of the big camp. Again, as I say, those are camps. Those are umbrellas. I'm suspicious of people that follow the party line on every single thing. I'm not a very good premillennialist. I'll kind of show my hand on that too. But in the large, that would be where I would be fall into. And so it comes down to the question of this thing called the millennium. In Latin, mille, it means a thousand. Like think of millisecond, a thousandth of a second, or a millimeter, a thousandth of a meter. Or that's a thousand. And so annus would be year. Like think of the word annual. That's the Latin for year. And so a millennium is a thousand years. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of this thousand-year reign of Christ. And so you got your futurist preterist question, you've got your dispensational covenantal question, and now you have this other question. These quite often could be categorized as dispensationalists, could be premillennialists, and covenantalists are usually amillennial, postmillennial, and yet you've got weird people that don't quite fall into those camps. Francis Schaeffer was covenantalist. No, get that right. He was reformed, but he was premillennial. Then you have some people that are covenantal. They don't believe that the nation of Israel is coming back, but they believe in a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, so they're premillennial. They call them historical premillennial. So it's like our view, only without Israel. The church still replaces Israel, but there's still a thousand-year reign. That's historical premill. That's a pretty defensible view, honestly. But we're going to look at the big, fighting, nasty, gnarly, different perspectives and try and get the big picture, and then we could go down even further. So to put this simply, premillennials believe that when Revelation 20 speaks of a thousand years, they take that to mean a literal thousand-year reign. Not eternity, not the church age, that Jesus is going to come back, set up shop, rule and reign from Jerusalem over the nation of Israel. You'll turn on CNN, Fox News, MSN, and guess who will be on the screen? Jesus Christ. It won't be a democracy. It will be King Jesus, the one with the power and yet the love, the integrity to rule and reign with justice and humility. It's going to be incredible. And that's going to last for 1,000 years. And then after that's over, then there's going to be another rebellion. And then consequently, the new heaven, new earth, that's going to be the eternal state. So usually when people talk about eternity, they're thinking of the new heaven and new earth. Did you know, on a premillennial view, there's this thousand-year reign between the church age and heaven? Under this view, human history will get worse, not better. So premillennialists take the passages about how most people's love will grow cold. In the last days, people will be haters of God. Believe in God, but deny its godliness. I don't have the passages on the tip of my tongue, but you know the point. Things are going to get worse, not better. And so that's the premill view. Premillennial. Why do they call it premillennial? Because Jesus comes back before the millennial kingdom. Premill. Then there's the amillennial view. They take the 1,000 years to be figurative. When it says 1,000 years, well, that's kind of a round number, isn't it? 10 times 10 times 10. It's really 1,000 years, not 999, not 1,001. That's John's way of saying it's a long time. And they don't think that Jesus is reigning on earth during this time. They believe that Jesus is reigning in heaven. And in fact, Jesus isn't going to reign over Israel. He's reigning in heaven right now over the church. So amillennialists actually don't like their name. amillennial. The alpha privative means the negation. They say, wait a minute, no millennium? We believe in a millennium. We just believe we're in it. We're in the millennium right now. The church is the millennial kingdom currently. Then there's the post-millennial. Oh, then the amillennial is the human history gets worse. Then there's post-millennial. They too are like amillennial. These are like cousins here, okay? Premillennials and amillennials are like, I don't want to say enemies because that sounds mean. We're like cats and dogs, okay? Amillennialists and postmillennialists are like wolves and dogs, okay? They're the same species, very close. Way closer than premillennialists, that's for sure. So they would agree, thousand-year reign, no, we're in the millennium right now. Jesus reigns in the church from heaven, and human history will get better. This is what makes them different. They think that human history is going to increase, and so that's why they're called post-millennialists. That at the end of the church age, Jesus comes back at his second coming, and he comes back to a world that has been slowly taken over by the church, and the world is in a pretty good state. Because King Jesus has been ruling in people's hearts, we've made our way into the government, we've Christianized the world, and basically most people are believers, and things are looking pretty good. Let's start with the premillennial view. Here's your chart. This kind of helps you think about this. So the first coming, then you have the church age. You got apostasy. You've got tribulation at the end of the church age. You've got the Antichrist. You got Armageddon, all these battles, wars. The premillennialists will say, yeah, there's this tribulation period, and then at the end of the tribulation period, the second coming. Jesus comes back like the lightning strikes from the east to the west. He comes in, binds Satan, puts Satan away in the abyss, shot, sealed, delivered. He's out of the picture, and he sets up the millennial kingdom. During this thousand-year reign, there's still going to be sin. Jesus is going to be on earth. People are still going to sin. There's still going to be death. This isn't heaven. This is like if Jesus came back right now in his glory. I mean, it'd be a heck of a lot better, right? I mean, King Jesus ruling the world. You know, imagine that. Like a nation's like, well, we're going to use a nuclear bomb. And Jesus is like, nope. And the nuclear bombs turn into bubbles. And it's just like, anyways, Jesus is going to rule and reign. And there's still going to be death. There's still going to be sin. And yet it's going to be pretty awesome to be around at that time. It's like the world you'd want to see, even though people are still fallen. At the end of the millennium, on the premillennial view, Satan is released from being bound. The battle of Gog and Magog, there's this final revolt against King Jesus, and this one's awesome to read, because all the nations get together, and they're no more intimidating than an army of fruit flies. Jesus is like, nope, and is gone. Revolt is put down. There's the final judgment, great white throne judgment, you might call it, Revelation 21. And then you've got the new heavens, new earth. So that's the basic schema. Here's the critique of premillennialism. I'm going to deal with the best critiques I know of and then respond. Then we're going to give the critique of the amillennialists and then give a critique of the postmillennialists. I'm going to spend the most time critiquing premillennialists. Let's start here. Matthew 21:43. You guys with me? Making sense? The kingdom of God, says Jesus, will be taken away from you, Jewish religious leaders, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Under an amillennial view, let's just stick with them. Postmillennialists, same thing on this point. Under an amillennial view, they would say, look, Jesus Christ himself said that the kingdom, Israel, is going to be taken away from you, the Jews, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. So from their perspective, this is Jesus predicting God's going to move away from the Jews, and the Jews are going to be replaced, Israel's going to be replaced with the church. Our response would be, no. Jesus is talking to a current audience, these Jewish religious leaders. The church age hadn't even started yet on the premillennial view. And he's telling these religious leaders, you need to get on board with the church. When he says that the kingdom is going to be taken away from you, He's referring to the religious leaders. You're not going to be the rulers of the kingdom. Is it true that as Christians in the church age, we could say, in a sense, that we're in the kingdom of God? Yeah, Romans 14. Paul says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but joy and righteousness and so forth. So it's possible. I mean, we could say we're in the kingdom to a certain extent, but not to say that we've replaced Israel. It could be that Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is going to be given over to the church or the Gentiles. That's one way of taking it. That God's not just going to be working through you Jews, but he's going to be working through Gentiles, Romans 11. Or it could also be referring to the Jews at the end of human history. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you, first century Israel, and it will be given to a people producing the fruit of it. That is, the Jewish people at the end of history. The 144,000 Jews of Revelation 7. The nation of Israel at the end of history. You might think that's a stretch. Robert Thomas, who is a Greek scholar, says that that word ethnos, when used in the singular, always refers to an individual ethnic group, like a nation state, not like a group of people, like Gentiles, plural. He says a people, people singular. So it could be the Jews. I tend to think this is the Gentiles. Whatever it is, it's taking away the power from the Jewish religious leaders and handing it over to other people. It doesn't say that it's permanent. But during the church age, isn't it true that now the church is taking over in God's plan? It says nothing about what's going to happen at the end of history. What about Romans 2:28? Paul writes, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." So I'm just going to give the amillennial reading of this. You think that the Jewish people are still in God's plan in some special way? Yeah. Well, that's nice, but Paul says circumcision isn't of the flesh. Being a Jewish person outwardly, ethnically, isn't the issue. Oh, I feel better. Okay. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So you could be a spiritual Jew, according to Paul. So a Gentile, like the idea that the church replaces Israel, where do you get that idea? We get it from Paul. We're like spiritual Jews. We've replaced Israel as the church. I'm not asking you to agree with it, but do you understand it? Okay. Response? The context is not referring to eschatology at all. In the context of Romans 2:28, Paul hasn't even described how one becomes a Christian. Romans 1, the Gentiles are judged. Romans 2, the Jews are judged. Romans 3:9 to 3:20, all are judged, Jew or Gentile. 3:21, now apart from law, the righteousness of God has been made known. At this point in Romans, he's not talking about eschatology. He's talking about how a Jewish person can come to faith in Jesus, not how a Gentile can replace the Jewish eschatological promises for the nation of Israel. I just find that to be so far removed from the context that I find it to be absurd, to be frank with you, that this is supposed to be that the church is replacing the Jews? No. Okay, another passage. Acts 2:17. This is a tough one for our view. Peter, the day of Pentecost, he's speaking in front of all these people, Jewish people, 3,000 people are about to come to Christ. How does Peter form his sermon? He says, in the last days, quoting Joel chapter 2, God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." Had this happened? Yeah, Pentecost. God poured forth his spirit. Peter's like, predictive prophecy is happening right now. It's being fulfilled. He says, "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Has that part been fulfilled? Maybe blood? Fire bills. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and great glorious day of the Lord. Maybe this is the crucifixion where the sun was darkened for those 3 hours on the cross. Maybe that's the fulfillment. And then he says in 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So do you see the problem here for a premillennial? Joel chapter 2, if you read the context on the premillennial viewpoint, this is referring to the second coming. However, Peter is citing Joel 2:28-31 as referring to the first coming. So we might say, as a premillennialist, well, we believe Joel 2:28 is about the end of history and about how the Jews are going to be back in their land and God's going to come in and rescue them. And they say, well, that's cute, but we got the Apostle Peter on our side. Well, we're using our hermeneutic. Oh, that's great. You got your hermeneutic. I'm going to stick with Peter's hermeneutic. When Peter was citing the Old Testament, he says that this has all been fulfilled in the church, not that we're looking forward to Israel. See the problem? Rebuttal? Peter is doing evangelism. Peter is not doing systematic theology on eschatology here. Peter is giving a sermon to 3,000 Jewish people, urging them to come to faith in Christ. Peter is not trying to show that the church has replaced Israel or something like that. Peter, this is how I would read this. Peter is arguing, Joel 2:28, in the future, I will pour forth my spirit. And Peter's saying, guys, Pentecost just happened. You saw the first part being fulfilled. You heard the roar of the Spirit, the tongues like flames of fire. You saw the Spirit poured out. That part is demonstrable. You've seen that part. And so it seems to me, Peter is arguing, that means the rest of this prophecy is also going to be fulfilled. The moon turning to blood, the smoke, the fire, the judgment. Peter's doing evangelism. He's saying if the first part was fulfilled, the pouring forth of the Spirit, that second part is going to be fulfilled also. God's judgment on the nation of Israel. And so he says, he reads down all the way to the end of the chapter, this final part is also true. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it seems to me that's how Peter is handling Joel 2. He's saying if the first part was fulfilled, you saw it, that means the second part is going to be fulfilled too, the judgment part, but the third part is also true. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what happens? 3,000 people come to Christ. No, that passage is not Peter trying to show that the church is replacing Israel, anything of the sort. Okay, another argument given by amillennial, postmillennialists. They say, so you believe in like a literal 1,000-year reign? Why, if this is such an important doctrine, why is it only mentioned in Revelation chapter 20? That's a good question. After all, don't we accuse cult groups that they build doctrines on one verse in Scripture? Isn't that one of our critiques? And yet premillennialists are building a whole doctrinal system on one chapter of Scripture. Kenneth Gentry, who's a post-millennialist, he says, if a literal earthly millennium is such an important and glorious era in redemptive history, then it is odd that reference to the 1,000 years should appear in only one passage in all of Scripture. He's got a point about that. What do you think about that? On my view, this is where I'm not a very good premillennialist. I don't care if it's 1,000 years. I really don't. If they say, well, maybe it's symbolic, I'm like, okay. But it's symbolic of something. It's symbolic of a period of history between the church age and the eternal state. How long is it? I don't know. 767 years? 10,000 years? A million years? I don't know. I just know it's a long period of time between the church age and the eternal state, and that's called the millennium, 1,000 years. So if somebody really pressed me on this and said, what if it's symbolic? I'd be like, fine. Doesn't bother me a bit. Now, my fellow dispensationalists would say, oh, that's a slippery slope, brother. Once you start to deny this, you're going to deny everything else. I don't think so. I mean, it is only mentioned in one chapter of Scripture, and basically what I'm saying is there needs to be a period of time in which all of these prophecies are fulfilled, and 1,000 years makes sense. However, that being said, we would agree, obviously, that the length of the 1,000-year period is only mentioned in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. But the concept of the millennial kingdom is mentioned numerous times in the Bible. Let me give you a comparison. The date of Jesus' death on the cross is only given one time in prophecy, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. But is the concept of Jesus' first coming taught repeatedly throughout the Old Testament? Yes. The same thing is true here. The length of the millennium is only given in one chapter, but the concept is taught in innumerable passages. Also, in Revelation 20, he says it's only mentioned in one passage. Yeah, but it's mentioned 6 times. John says, for 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, he reigns. So if this is symbolic, which I'm not willing to grant. Oh, I am willing to grant. I'm not saying I believe that, but I'm willing to grant that. But if it is symbolic, why use the number 6 times in a row? Remember, John couldn't see 1,000 years. It's not like you see, you know, 7 heads. You could count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You can't see 1,000 years. You need to be told that. 1,000 years. Throughout the book of Revelation, John is capable of using specific numbers. The 42 months, the 1260 days, the 1290, I mean, he's always capable of using different kinds of numbers, and yet when we get to Revelation 20, he's specific in saying 1,000 years. So it seems to me it's 1,000, but if somebody pressed me and said, well, maybe it's just symbolic, I'd be like, fine. The concept is all throughout the Bible. We need some, if there's one thing you could take away from tonight, in our prophecy, in our eschatology, we need some period of history that isn't the church age, but also isn't the new heaven and new earth, but a period where Messiah is reigning, where there's still sin, there's still death, and there's still revolt, and yet it's a glorious era. But it's better than the church age, but worse than the eternal state. So that is talked about habitually. Another criticism, I should say, of premillennialism is this. How can immortal believers live in the presence of mortal people? The church age finishes up. Jesus comes back premillennial. He brings all of these resurrected, glorified bodies. We're going to be in there with our glorified bodies, people. It's going to be amazing. A sinless body, 1 John 3:2, just as he is, so you will also be. We're going to have a body like Jesus, never to die again, and we're going to be ruling and reigning alongside mortal people during the millennial kingdom. To the amillennial postmillennialists, their head just exploded. They're like, you have got to be kidding me. This must be a joke. You really believe that? Immortal and mortal believers right next to each other. Louis Burkhoff, he says, it's impossible to understand how a part of the old earth and of sinful humanity can exist alongside a part of the new earth and of a humanity that is glorified. How can perfect saints and glorified bodies have communion with sinners in the flesh? How can glorified sinners live in this sin-laden atmosphere and amid sin, scenes of death and decay? Let me hook you up again. So, he's like, it's impossible to imagine that. I don't think it's that impossible. For one, it's already happened multiple times. Read your Bible. Come on. For one, Jesus rose from the dead. and he was in our presence. So what's the problem? There's one example. What about the Old Testament believers? Matthew 27. They're raised. I mean, I don't know what to do with that passage. That's a tough passage, but they're raised from the dead. They'll walk around Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah, Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. They're in some kind of a glorified state. I don't know if it's not a resurrected body, but they come back. They hang out with Peter and James and John. I don't see what the problem is. Oh, it's impossible to imagine. Okay, you can't imagine it. Scripture teaches it. Which one am I going to go with? Your lack of imagination or what the Bible teaches? Why is there another fall at the end of the millennium? Again, amillennialists are like, what? You got the church age and then the millennium. Jesus comes back, rules and reigns, 1,000 years. And at the end of the millennium, Satan is released and the nations revolt against Jesus. How is that even possible? Come on. The glorified Jesus, they're going to revolt against him. See Samuel Storms, an amillennial theologian. He says it's difficult to understand how anyone would not come to saving faith while standing for a lifetime in Christ's glorified presence. Kim Riddlebarger, he says this is one of the most serious weaknesses of the premillennial position. Again, I don't have a problem with this. For one, Judas rebelled. He was with Jesus for 3.5 years. Well, somebody might say, yeah, but he wasn't glorified in front of Judas. Well, he was glorified in front of Peter at the transfiguration. Metamorpho, he turned into the glorified state. Peter saw him. It was like he grabbed onto the electrical circuit. We should stay up here. We should build 3 tents. We should never leave. Luke says, Luke 9:31, he not knowing what he was talking about. Peter was just having an extrovert nightmare there. He saw Jesus transfigured and very shortly thereafter denied him. Jesus appeared in a glorified state. Matthew 28:17 showed himself to the disciples, and it says in verse 17, some of the disciples, quote, were doubtful. Right in the glorified, the presence of the glorified Christ, they still didn't believe. Okay, the most difficult objection to the dispensational position is this. I'll admit it, this is very, very difficult. How can there be a third temple in Ezekiel 40-48? Under a dispensational view, you've got the regathering of Israel in Ezekiel 37. You've got the battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38-39, the tribulation. You have the Lord coming in, rescuing the people. And then after that, chronologically, God goes and rebuilds a third Jewish temple. And he writes about this for 9 chapters, Ezekiel 40-48, and that's how the book ends. So we're to believe King Jesus after he paid for sins once for all. It's done. We're going to come back. We're going to have sacrifices, animal sacrifices in a temple. This is the one that amillennial, postmillennial theologians just say, no, no, no. Some have actually called this heresy, that you would believe this. Here's C. Samuel Storms. He says it would be an egregious expression of the worst imaginable redemptive regression to suggest that God would ever sanction the rebuilding of the temple. Redemptive regression. You're saying Jesus, the Lamb of God, died and now we're going back to animal sacrifices? Are you kidding me? What do we do with this? I mean, it's there. Ezekiel uses the term Kippur, atonement, in Hebrew, 5 times. So it's not just a temple. It's a temple for making atonement. 3 of those times, it's used for inanimate objects. So that's not a problem. That's okay. Making atonement for an object, whatever. But 2 of those times, in Ezekiel 45, it's referring to atonement for people. What do we do with this? The premillennial dispensational response. This is the toughest objection we can answer. I'll do my best. And by I'll do my best, I'll steal from all of the brilliant theologians out there and condense what they think about this and regurgitate it to you. They argue that this third temple, Ezekiel's third temple, Ezekiel 40 to 48, memorializes the cross just like the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the cross. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it isn't that we're re-sacrificing Jesus or something like that. This is my body, this is my blood. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So it could be that just as we take the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus, maybe these temple sacrifices are memorial of Jesus' work for the people of Israel. Look at this passage. There's some clues to this. 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul, talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you notice anything about that? We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper until when? Until the second coming. In other words, we're not going to be doing the Lord's Supper when Jesus comes back. It could be argued we'll be doing something different at that point. Now, is it true that Ezekiel uses the word Kippur, atonement, to describe atonement for people? Yes, he does say that. But then again, so does the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 4. Did the Levitical first temple sacrifices actually atone for sin? Everybody would agree, absolutely not. Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats does not atone for sin. These were prefiguring the cross of Christ. These were looking prospectively into the future to point toward the cross. Is it possible that this third temple looks retrospectively back at the cross? So it wouldn't be to replace the sacrifice of Christ, as they were doing in Jerusalem in the argument of the book of Hebrews. They were trying to go back to replace Christ. Could it be that this temple is not like that? This is supposed to actually point toward the cross, that the Jewish people could worship, and when they did so, it would remind them of the cross of Christ. What about this passage? Luke 22:15. Again, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is the Passover meal. What was this Passover? That was an animal sacrifice, right? Jesus said, I wanted to eat this with you. Then he says in verse 16, for I say to you, I shall never eat this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Again, Darrell Bach, in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of Luke, dispensational theologian, he points out, Jesus is saying, we're sacrificing a lamb here. And then he says in 16, I'm not going to do this again until we do this again in the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. Where they're sacrificing lambs again, apparently. I don't know why they would do that in the new heavens, new earth. You could say, well, the author of Hebrews makes it explicit. You cannot go back to animal sacrifices. Yes, for Old Testament, Old Covenant worship. What we're describing here in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is not that. These are way different. Let me explain. The Ark of the Covenant, the manna, Aaron's rod, the tables of the law, the cherubim, the mercy seat, the golden candlestick, the showbread, the veil, the Holy of Holies, the high priest. None of these are in Ezekiel's third temple. Now, guys, first, second temple, you don't have them without this. When the author of Hebrews is saying you can't go back to animal sacrifices, it's because he's thinking about old covenant sacrifices. This is something different. This is not old covenant sacrifices. This is something new. Another thing to point out is the prince, who's not Jesus, I don't know who he is, the prince, Jesus is the king, the prince offers the sacrifices, not the priests. These aren't priestly sacrifices. They don't have the Holy of Holies. They don't have the separation. Whatever this third temple is, it is radically different from the first and second temples of the Old Covenant. Now, Was that a satisfactory response? When people hit me with this, I'm like, that's the best I can do. I think it's pretty good. I mean, Hebrews is talking about the old covenant. This is talking about something totally different. That's our response. Here's a question. How does an amillennial interpreter understand Ezekiel 40 through 48? It's not just us who needs to interpret this passage. How do they interpret this passage? Let's see how they respond. For one group says, oh, this refers to the church. Ezekiel 40 through 48, nine chapters of scripture, talking about a new temple. Oh yeah, that's describing the church. Guys, look at this. I'm not expecting you to be able to read this. Here's Ezekiel 40. Look at that. Ezekiel 41. Measured the temple. 100 cubits long, separating courtyard. Ezekiel 42. Gallery against gallery, three stories in front of the chambers inside the wall. Walk 10 cubits wide. Lower, middle stories of the building, they're three stories. Ezekiel 43. Describe the temple, the house of it, make it be ashamed of their iniquities and the pattern. Ezekiel 44. The holy chambers, the garment, they shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink the wine until he enters the inner court. Ezekiel 45, Ezekiel 46, Ezekiel 40. It goes on like this for nine chapters, 260 verses. How do we interpret? You're an amillennialist writing a commentary. What do you write on those chapters? 260 verses of specificity about, yeah, the walls are going to be this wide and this tall, and this is how it's going to go about. Go home and read that chapter, those chapters tonight. Those who are talking about the church, what about Ezekiel 43:11? God says, make known to them the design of this house, this temple, its structure, exits, entrances, designs, statutes, and laws, and write it in their sight. Why? So it can be fulfilled in the church. Why? So that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. Why are there 260 verses in Ezekiel for the third temple, according to God? Ezekiel 43:11? So that they can build it. That's why. Okay. Moreover, Ezekiel describes the second temple, or first temple, what is it? I'm blanking. The earlier temple, forgive me, in chapters 8 through 11. And he goes into specificity about that temple too, the old temple. Richard Haas points out that Ezekiel's vision in chapters 40 through 48 is a mirror image of his version in 8 through 11. So if you take chapters 8 through 11 as referring to a literal temple, on what basis do you take 40 through 48 as metaphor? This description of this temple has more detail than any other description of any temple in the Old Testament, period. And we're saying that's metaphorical, that's allegory. Ezekiel's able to show symbolism. Think of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, and he sees this vision. What is it? Is this Clash of the Titans? What is this? You know, they reanimating and coming up. And Ezekiel says, oh, those bones are the nation of Israel. He's able to show symbol. If he wanted to say this temple is symbolic of the future church, he could do that. He doesn't. This temple, third temple, is also mentioned by Isaiah 56:7, Jeremiah 33:18, Zechariah 6:12, and Malachi 3:2-4. Are those all referring to the church too? It's also mentioned in the New Testament. We're going to get here. In subsequent weeks, Jesus refers to this in Matthew 24:15, Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Revelation 11:1. Now some people will say, oh well, Revelation 11, yeah, it talks about a temple at the end of history. That's apocalyptic literature. That's symbolism. Of course, it's symbolic. Yes. What about Paul? When Paul says that this man of godlessness, man of lawlessness, will take his seat in the temple of God, is that symbolic too? That's all symbol. What about Jesus? When he says the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet, is that symbolism too? And Jeremiah's symbolism, and Isaiah, that's symbolic. It's all symbolic. We're just going to whitewash all of this with our church brush. Church. No, it's all church. 9 chapters of Scripture, 260 verses, church. That view doesn't seem very satisfying. Another view from the amillennial will say, well, this refers to the temple in the new heaven, new earth, the temple of worship in heaven. So maybe there'll be like a temple in the new heaven, new earth. But wait, wait, wait. Well, yeah, here's Anthony Hokum. He says, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is not a description of the millennium, but a picture of the final state on the new earth, in terms of the religious symbolism in which Ezekiel and his readers were familiar. That's a good answer. I like that. Except Revelation 21:22 says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God and his Lamb are its temple. So again, how do we go from 260 verses about this temple being built to being equivalent to Revelation 21:22 saying there's no temple? That isn't satisfying. What about number 3? It refers to the temple during Jesus' day. The second temple. Yeah. There's just one problem. The third temple is a completely different architecture, completely different design, nothing like the second temple. They had different worship practices, no high priest in the third temple. The prince offers the sacrifices, no Ark of the Covenant, no Holy of Holies, totally different. And Ezekiel says that this third temple is pure. How did Jesus feel about the second temple? He goes through with a whip, clearing it out, purifying that. This is the extent to which you need to go to get rid of this. How do you explain it? What do we do with it? And then finally, number 4, the final explanation is this was a false prediction. Ezekiel predicted it, but he was wrong. Leslie Allen, professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, he says to resort to dispensationalism and postpone them to a literal fulfillment in a yet future time strikes the author as a desperate expedient that sincerely attempts to preserve belief in an inerrant prophecy. The canon of scriptures, Jewish and Christian, took unfulfillment in its stride. The Jews and the Christians, they didn't think everything was going to be fulfilled. Like all prophecies are going to be, they didn't really believe that. How does this fit with the author? You're writing a commentary on Ezekiel, for goodness sakes. Ezekiel 12:23, the days are near when every vision will be fulfilled. They took unfulfillment in its stride. The days are near when every vision will be fulfilled. They can't handle this. It's, how can that be possible? Well, it probably just wasn't even fulfilled at all. So, that's our critique of premillennialism. Now let's move to amillennialism. Here, oh, so much easier. If you want easy, amillennialism is where it's at. Okay? Very, very, I love it. First coming, church, millennium, the millennium is the church. Second coming, final resurrection. Jesus comes back, raises everybody at the same time, some for heaven, some for hell, new heavens, new earth. That's it. Okay? Isn't that awesome? Like there would be no test in this class. It'd be so easy. Okay. Let's critique the amillennial view. We've already taken their shots. Let's give some shots of our own here. Revelation 20. Let's get in the passage. Talking about the millennium. Revelation 20 says that this great angel laid hold of the dragon. Who's that? The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Okay, so he grabbed Satan and he bound him for 1,000 years. Millennium. There it is. And he threw Satan into the abyss and he shut it and sealed it over him. So he's in this maximum security prison, sealed, shut, how many different ways can you put it, so that he could no longer deceive the nations. So here's my question. If we're currently in the millennium, is Satan currently bound? Well, Satan, according to the New Testament church age scriptures, I mean, I'm trying to be fair here, these are parts for the church age currently, Satan enters people's hearts, Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan entered your heart? Satan has schemes for the church, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Satan thwarts Paul's ministry, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. That's a typo. Satan seeks to destroy believers, 1 Peter 5:8. Satan blinds non-Christians so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Blinding non-Christians, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Controls the world, 1 John 5:19. And currently deceives the whole world. Revelation 12:9, that's an interesting passage. Amillennialists think that chapter 20 is a recapitulation of chapter 12. Like the book goes in cycles. And so 20 is recapping chapter 12. And yet, chapter 12 says that Satan deceives the whole world. Chapter 18:23 says he deceives the nations. And yet chapter 20 says he no longer deceives the nations. Almost like these are different periods of history. Almost as if chapter 20 is where Satan is actually locked up, put away. How does he put it? Shut, sealed, put in an abyss. No, he's not bound today. What about verse 4? I saw thrones, so this is the millennium, the thousand-year reign. They sat on them and judgment was given to them. Amillennials claim that these thrones are in heaven. If we're in the church age and there's thrones, where's the thrones? Well, believers who die go up to heaven, the present heaven, and the thrones are up in heaven. And where do they get that? Well, Revelation 3:21. Good passage. But Revelation 5:10 says that believers reign upon the earth. It's not going to be in heaven. In fact, if you remember the context, Revelation 20 verse 1, John states that he saw an angel coming down from heaven, down to the earth. Revelation 20 is dealing with the earth, not with heaven. So where are these thrones? According to the context, these thrones of believers are on earth, not in heaven. He says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Now, read this closely. This is a slam dunk for a premillennial. Look at this. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Believers or non-believers? Believers! They had their heads cut off for their testimony of Jesus, right? Then it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. How would an amillennialist interpret this? Well, if we're in the millennium, if they had their heads chopped off, how could they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years? This would must mean that they're on earth right now. Where are they? I don't see them. Well, how do they interpret this then? They say that this is referring to heaven. They say that this is referring to spiritual coming to life. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So they think that this is like the, think of John 5:24, passing from death into life. They came to life. This is conversion. This is conversion that's being described here. They came to life and reigned with him for 1,000 years. So, coming to Christ, that's what it's talking about. The problem is, John uses the same language to refer to both resurrections. They came to life and reigned with him. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was over. They have to take this coming to life in verse 4 as spiritual, like coming to Christ in your heart, whereas they take this come to life in verse 5 as physical. Coming to life in the physical bodily resurrection. They can't consistently interpret that even a verse apart. This word, come to life, anastasis, ana means again, the Greek prefix, and then stasis means to stand again, to come to life. It's used 41 times in the New Testament for physical resurrection, never for spiritual resurrection. Also, there's a problem here. At the beginning of verse 4, it says, those who were beheaded, why? Because of their testimony for Jesus. They are the ones who come to life. They were martyred for Jesus before they came to Christ? I'll just say this. I would hate to teach through Revelation 20 as an amillennial pastor. You would have to be jumping, doing hermeneutical backflips to get through this chapter. It's contradictory to the core. Okay, what about this passage? Isaiah 65:20. This is in the context at the end of the book of Isaiah. This is talking about, it talks about the new heavens, new earth. And then we get this verse here. Isaiah 65:20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. So, like near infant death, birth, death, whatever. Or an old man who does not live out his days. No infants who die real quickly from birth. No old men who don't live out their days. And then we read this. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. Again, if there's one thing I want you to take from tonight, in our eschatology, we've got the church age. Everyone agrees on that. And we've got the new heavens, new earth. You know, no sin, no death. Read Revelation 21, 22, right? But we're saying there's so many passages which speak about this middle part where it's better than the church age, but it's worse than the new heavens, new earth. And this would be one of those passages. You're saying there's a time in the future, Isaiah, where, how does he put it? The youth will die. There's still death, but they'll die at the age of 100. The one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. There's incredibly long life, and yet there's still death. So what is that? Well, the amillennial says, Riddlebarger has a 300-page book on amillennialism. Never deals with this passage. Skips right over it. I mean, he reads from Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah 65:21. He skips right over verse 20. Never deals with it. Others claim it refers to heaven. Oh, you're kidding. The one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. The youth will die at the age of 100. What does that mean? Oh, that's hyperbole for live forever. Wait a minute. The youth will die means eternal life. Look up Isaiah 25, right around verse 7, 8, or 9, or 10, where it says that death will be swallowed up. Isaiah knows how to talk about the end of death. Isaiah 25. Here, he's not talking about the end of death. He's saying there's this time period where you're going to live a really long time, but you're still going to die. So when is it? Kenneth Gentry, the postmillennialist, says, oh, it's the church age. The church age. Really? So Christian babies don't die a couple days after birth? Christian old men don't die prematurely? Christians live to the age of 100 or more? Well, it's symbolic. It's very symbolic. You wouldn't understand. Other amillennialists say that this is a late gloss. What do you do with that passage? Must have been added in late. Read them. There's no evidence for it. It's right there. It's in our text. Isaiah is one of the best textually preserved manuscripts we have. No problem there. And yet, we don't know what to do with it. It's a late gloss. Finally, that brings us to post-millennialism. Again, if premillennialists and amillennialists are like dogs and cats, amillennialists and post-millennialists are like dogs and wolves. They're really close. They're like same, genus? Not species, but yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Anyways, post-millennialism, figurative 1,000 years, we're in the millennium right now as the church. Jesus is reigning. Where's he reigning? Well, King Jesus reigns in my heart. He's my Lord. He's my King. So he's reigning right now. Their distinctive is that history is going to get better, not worse. There's your chart. Isn't that easy? Isn't that so nice? Just like, so easy. First coming, church age, millennium, we're in it right now, second coming, new heavens, new earth. No raptures, no apostasy, no Israel, no Gog and Magog, none of that. It's just like first coming, church, second coming, the end. It's just like, that's it. Okay, this will go quickly. The critique of post-millennialism, there's virtually no post-millennialists anymore. Okay, this was very popular back in the 19th century, 18th century, when Romanticism, the Victorian era, was really taking off. Christianity had spread throughout Europe. A lot of theologians were European. And they had felt like things are getting better. Things are moving in the right direction. And they came up with this view. I'll tell you what really hurt this view. World War I, World War II. I mean, World War I, what did they call that war? The war to end all wars. The Victorian age, the Romantic era, they just could not believe humans were that evil. They saw it and they're like, it's the war to end all wars. Can't believe this happened. This is it. And then 25 years later, you have World War II. A little bit grosser, a little bit sicker, a little bit more depraved, and on a scale that's just inconceivable. So this is a relatively recent view. It really didn't come around until a Unitarian by the name of Whitby back in the, 17th century developed the post-millennial view. Now, I don't really care about that. That's not really an issue for me. If it's biblical, it's biblical. I don't care who discovered it or when. I will point out, though, once we get to our study on the rapture, post-millennialists are always going after premillennialists for the concept of the pre-tribulational rapture. Why? Because they say, well, it's so recent. Well, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. Your view is very recent and doesn't seem to bother you. History is, first of all, verifiably getting worse. More bloodshed, more war, more body count. Not getting better. But that's not important. That's not really the issue. We're talking about exegesis here. How do you interpret the scriptures? Jesus says there will be an increase in wars, Matthew 24. Plagues, famines, persecution, false religion, and lawlessness. Post-millennialists say the exact opposite. They say that lawlessness is going to decrease, the Christian law is going to spread, and we're going to take over the world, persecution is going to diminish, false religion is going to go down. Paul says in the last days people will continue to become more and more selfish, greedy, evil, wicked. So how do post-millennialists get around this problem? It's right there, Matthew 24, 2 Timothy 3. How do they get around it? I'll tell you how. They're preterists. They're preterists. They're not futurists. So when Jesus in Matthew 24 is saying there's an increase in wars, you know what that refers to? The wars that increased between AD 33 and AD 70. There was an increase in wars in that four-decade period. Plagues? Oh yeah, lots of disease in the first century. False religion? Oh, all these false prophets, false messiahs. Read Josephus. I mean, they're all over the place. Lawlessness? Oh, things got really, really bad in the Jewish war. They take all this to be past. And so that's how they could say history is getting better. Well, I think you can make a slam dunk case for futurism. And if futurism is true, post-millennialism is false. Another problem with post-millennial viewpoint here is that theonomy, this idea that we're supposed to take over the government as Christians and reinstate theonomic ethics. That's where you bring in casuistic law, case law, you know, stone the adulterer, kill the witch. That's not biblical for the New Testament. False teaching and adultery, those were capital crimes in the Old Testament. Circumcision, mandatory. This all changes in the New Covenant. We're in the church age. And so, what happens when Paul runs into Bar Jesus, the quote-unquote false prophet, Acts 13? What's he do? Does he say, hey guys, Let's get the stones out and stone him. No. What happens when the man is sleeping with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5? Does Paul say, all right, let's put him out there, let's kill him? No, he removes him from fellowship. I mean, right down the line, what does Paul say? Circumcision? Are you excluded from the church? No, just the opposite. So that part of it's wrong. And then finally, it has little to no biblical support. It is actually very difficult to find a single passage which would support this view. They do most of their work responding to our attacks against their view. Like, what about Matthew 24? Well, we're preterists. What about 2 Timothy 3? Well, this and that. They have a very poor time offering positive support for their position. So by way of conclusion, I hope one of the takeaways you have for tonight is this, that all views have difficulties. I'm not coming in here saying the futurist, premillennial, dispensational view, oh, it's everything works out perfectly, all makes perfect sense, and all the other views are wrong. No, our view has problems, for sure. But the other views have worse issues. Like even that part about the third temple. Our view has problems, and then we ask them, so how do you interpret it? Way worse. Wait, that's the church? Are you kidding me? That's how you interpret that. It seems to me it's better to struggle with these predictions rather than merely to spiritualize them, to pull out the church brush and just, don't worry about that. This continent of prophecies, we don't interpret them. We get beaten up. If you're a dispensationalist, good luck. You are dodging bullets left and right. Well, how do you interpret this? And how do you interpret that? How does this fit with that? And half the time I'm going, I don't know. Our view is way more confusing than any other view, by far, for sure. And yet I would rather wrestle with these passages and try and make sense of them than just smooth them out. Here's something I'd like to hit you with. What biblical doctrine of any import is simple? What if somebody said, what if Arius said in the 4th century, oh, the doctrine of the Trinity, that's way too complex to be true. Often the truth is difficult. And I'd rather struggle with the text rather than just try and smooth everything over like it's no problem. As we close up, consider if you were a rabbi living in 200 BC and you've got these prophecies sitting in front of you. Got Daniel 9, says the Messiah will be killed. Then you have Daniel 7, which says he's going to rule and reign on earth. Huh. Then you got Isaiah 53, this servant, he's going to be honored like Yahweh, Isaiah 52:14, high and exalted and lifted up like Isaiah 6. He's going to be like Yahweh, and yet he's going to be marred more than any man. What's that about? Isaiah 9, the government's going to be on his shoulders. And yet, so you'd be looking at these passages, you know, it sounds like the Messiah is going to rule and reign, and yet, that doesn't quite fit. And so you're trying to figure this out, and somebody suggests to you, hey, what if it's not that there's one Messiah who comes one time? What if it's that there's one Messiah that actually comes two times? Like, what if the Messiah has a first coming and gets killed, and then he comes back, and there's actually a second coming where he comes to rule and reign? I bet, you know, that rabbi would be like, that's way more complex. That's way more difficult. That can't be true. Way too difficult. And yet, sometimes the truth is difficult. Sometimes the more complicated answer is the true one. I don't know why we would expect anything different.